As we continue our worship, I invite you to turn in your bulletin or in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 22. We're continuing our study of the book of Isaiah, which we started upon our return from sabbatical. And if this is your first Sunday back, buckle up. Isaiah, I mentioned earlier that if Isaiah were a Western, Isaiah basically starts kicking in the saloon doors with both guns blazing, and we're still kind of in that part of the movie. So I invite you to listen to God's word, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written through the prophet Isaiah. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of a man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. The people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask for your Holy Spirit that inspired this word to now illuminate our hearts and our minds as we reflect upon it. And we pray that you'd use your word, as you have clearly demonstrated here, to humble our pride and to lift us up only as we seek to exalt you and enjoy you, who are alone worthy of all glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of his best books, Christian counselor Ed Welch addresses some of our most common problems, everyday concerns like peer pressure or people pleasing, codependency in relationships or the fear of man. And he traces all of these problems to a common root. People loom large in our minds and imaginations, what they think of us, what they could do for us, what they might do to us, while God tends to fade into the background. His book is aptly titled, When People Are Big and God Is Small. In this passage, Isaiah confronts that very same problem. Humanity thinks too much of ourselves and too little of our God. And God intends to right the balances. Yale University professor Brevard Child says, Isaiah's composition here produces the effect of a tremendous orchestra of sounds. the drumbeat of full of, and against all, is broken by the alternate cadence of low, humble, hide. And then the note shifts to the proud, the high, and the lofty, which then is shattered in a crescendo as God rises to terrify the earth and the Lord alone is exalted in that day. Child says that here in a passage like this, with its utterly God-centered focus, is the heartbeat of Isaiah's theology, that humanity would be humbled and God be exalted. God will be big and people will be small. And ironically, that will be better for us, as we'll talk about in a minute. And by telling us about this coming day in advance, Isaiah welcomes us or invites us to welcome it rather than resisting it. So that instead of finding this day terrifying, the correcting of the balances now might be liberating and life-giving. So this morning we're going to see that dual theme, humanity humbled and God exalted, across the three movements of Isaiah's chapter 2 battle hymn. First, false fullness is exposed in verses 6 through 11. Second, the lofty are leveled in verses 12 through 19. And then third, what I call dumpster day. Dumpster day comes, verses 20 to 22. False fullness, the lofty leveled, and dumpster day. So first, the false fullness. Isaiah's first movement, if you read the details of it, is kind of jarring because he links two realities that seem contradictory. Isaiah describes in the middle Judah's good fortune. The long reign of King Uzziah was a time of incredible prosperity, such as had not been seen since the days of King Solomon. 2 Chronicles 26 describes Uzziah's conquests, his vast army, the installation of advanced military technology, as well as agricultural reforms and public building campaigns. It's a second golden age for the nation of Judah. But Judah's rise had a dark side to it. Alongside their international reputation, Judah had become a magnet for foreign religious influences. This is going to be a little bit of a heavy passage, so I'm going to illustrate it with the British claymation comedy Wallace and Gromit. Highly recommended if you're looking for things to stream these days. In one story, Wallace invents an elaborate contraption that completes his entire morning routine for him while he's still basically asleep. It cooks his breakfast once the alarm goes off. It brews his coffee. It even brushes his teeth for him while he's lying there in bed. And then eventually it dumps him out of his bed through a trap door in the floor so that he falls straight into his own clothes at the breakfast table. But one morning, Wallace awakes to find himself dumped not into his own normal clothes, but into a pair of robotic pants programmed by a penguin to steal a diamond from a museum. Despite those spoilers, it's still worth watching, okay? But Wallace moans to Gromit, "These are the wrong trousers!" In verses 6 through 8, we find Judah has become stuffed with the wrong fullness, especially if you compare them to the passage immediately before this in verses 2 through 4. In that first vision that we looked at last week, the nations are flowing to learn about God. And in the second one, they are filled with foreign religious teachers. In the first, nations come to walk in God's paths. In the second, they're worshiping their own inventions. In one, the nations are rejecting the weapons of violence and setting them aside. In the other, there is no limit to the horses and chariots of the day. In one, peace and harmony reign. In the other, there is terror, fear, and ultimately humiliation. What a caution and a warning that is to us. Often we assume that if we're thriving, God must be pleased with us. And in the reverse, if we're struggling, God must be displeased with us. Now, sometimes that might be the case, but not all the time. God may be giving us good fortune. It's always a gift, but sometimes he may be giving us that good fortune as a test. If you feel like your life is full of good things, how are you handling it? Are you receiving them as undeserved gifts? Or is the fullness in your life smuggling in compromises with worldly values, a love of security or comfort? Or is it making you overconfident in your own good judgment, intellect, and people skills? Too often, we think of success as a finish line, the goal that we are running to, and if we get it, we finished. The biblical view is instead that today's success is a responsibility and potentially an obstacle that we have to navigate in the life if we want to have a life of lifelong faithfulness. The flip side of this, of course, is that if you're feeling empty, you might not need to sweat it quite so much. That could actually be God's mercy to you. Under Uzziah, Judah had everything, and it was corrupting their soul. As Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Like Judah, we are so easily pleased with a false fullness that risks spiritual emptiness. Far better, as the Apostle Paul urged, to be filled with the Holy Spirit than with the trappings of success that so easily entrap our spirits. It's better to be faithful with a little than to be given more than you can handle and proved unfaithful. Isaiah's verdict here, wrapped around this whole section, is literally damning. Verse 6, you have rejected your people. Verse 9, Isaiah cries, do not forgive them. God is exceedingly patient, but he is no one's fool or errand boy. Those who ultimately reject God find themselves rejected. Those who refuse God's forgiveness while it was offered will face a day when the offer has expired. John Calvin says this passage teaches us how to deal with drowsy consciences. It's better to wake up rudely like Wallace in those wrong trousers and then try to get out of them than to miss the deadline to receive God's grace, which is extended to us this day. Isaiah's second riff on this theme begins in verse 12. There's another throbbing drumbeat of God's displeasure against all, against all, against all. The lofty are leveled. But as you read this section, you might think, I like trees. I like mountains. It's important to realize that God does not have any intrinsic opposition to beautiful trees and landscapes, buildings, or even international commercial trade. The problem is when we exalt those good gifts and they captivate our attention and our hearts more than God who gives them or makes them possible. Biblical scholar John Goldengay says, the mere fact that things are so impressive means that they may seem to rival Yahweh, win excessive regard and trust, and as a result, need to be cut down. Somebody was asking earlier about our travels in France, and our last week in France, we visited Paris. And in Paris, we visited the Paris Lego store, right? It's the Lego store of Lego stores. Lego Heaven. In the Paris store, they have, like most Lego stores, they have these models that they've created of local landmarks or interesting things. And so in the Paris store, they have a Lego version of Notre Dame Cathedral. It is constructed with 104,432 Lego bricks. It weighs over 500 pounds and took 730 hours to build. It's really cool. It's really impressive. I made Ransom take a picture of me with it, and then I probably made him take more pictures of me with it than I actually took of him with it. But here's the thing. What would you think of an American tourist like myself who just sat there in the Paris Lego store and spent all day staring at the Lego Notre Dame and never bothered to go see the actual Notre Dame Cathedral, right? If you're at that store, it's not that far. It's 3/4 of a mile. It wouldn't just be silly. At some level, it would be virtually insulting, right? Insulting to the countless medieval craftsmen and masons and carpenters who built that original cathedral over centuries, and to all the later craftsmen who have maintained and preserved it and even now are seeking to rebuild it from the 2019 fire. The Lego store has a really impressive copy, but it's just a copy. The original is so much greater. The source is so much greater. And when our hearts are thrilled by the beauties of the natural world, by the possibilities of natural resources, of soaring city towers or sleek transport vehicles, if we aren't thrilled even more by the maker of those good things, the designer of a world that makes them possible, it's like stubbornly gazing at that Lego copy and refusing to acknowledge the magnificence of the true original. Everything else is a mere copy compared to God, the original source of every good thing. And when that happens, God promises to shatter any good gifts that distract us from Him and divert us from the proper object of our adoration. We could call Isaiah's third stanza of this passage Dumpster Day. You see how they are throwing away their idols. Last week, we saw God refer to the future as the latter days in chapter 2, verse 2. Here, the Lord speaks of that day in verses 11 and 20, and simply a day in verse 12. On that day, God will remake a good, transformed world, but in order to do that, He has to purge it of all its present corruption. In verse 20, that involves purging the idols that captivate human hearts and divert them away from the Lord. Why do I call this Dumpster Day? This week, students are moving in, right? And you're bringing your possessions. And some of you are going to go hit Walmart to top off on the things that you didn't bring with you. There's going to be a mirror image day at the end of the year, right? Move out day. Hopefully, it's going to be when it's actually scheduled right now, and it won't be in mid-March or mid-semester, hopefully. A day when everyone's packing up those belongings and when you're culling through the past year's accumulation of possessions. Discarding what you can't fit in the trunk or back of your parents' minivans. When we lived in Philadelphia, we were just a few blocks from the University of Pennsylvania, and people who lived there called move-out day Dumpster Day, because with over 20,000 students leaving, the dumpsters would be overflowing with perfectly good but unwanted clothes and furniture and sometimes even stereo equipment. It was one of the great perks for some of our friends who were staff working at the university, the things, the treasures that you could find. But they were treasures for them, because the students who are leaving realize that the thing that used to have value in their current circumstances doesn't have value anymore. The urgency of moving out exposed the lack of value of the things that they had accumulated. Just like those fleeing God's wrath in this passage have the same realization. Idols aren't just material objects and possessions. They are anything and everything that we build our lives on, anything and everything that we look to give us purpose and meaning and contentment and happiness. I think this is partly why I really enjoy post-apocalyptic fiction, whether it's novels or TV or movies, because it's always interesting to imagine how people will respond to the upending of human society, the stripping away of security and civility and so many of the value systems that currently capture our imagination and are replaced by the urgency of basic survival. Here, humanity faces apocalyptic divine judgment. Survival is at stake. What would we discard in our lives if we really believe that our ultimate fate depended upon it? What good things would we work harder to make sure that they didn't grasp too tightly our heart if we thought of this coming day? Isaiah sees all these treasures discarded as humanity flees for a refuge from the terrifying, unfiltered presence of God. Three times across these movements of his symphony, Isaiah imagines smug humanity jolted into panic by God's appearing. Verse 10, they enter into the rock and hide in the dust. Verse 19, people enter caves of the rock and holes of the ground. Verse 21, they enter caverns and clefts. It's like a tragic game of hide and seek. But it's a reckoning with a drumbeat that reverberates with the echo of fleeing and hiding, the terror of the Lord and splendor of his majesty, verses 10 and 19 and 21. When, verses 11 and 17, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. At some level, it's a terrifying vision. It's supposed to be a terrifying vision. But do you hear that final summons at the end in verse 22? Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Of what account is he? Isaiah sounds almost exasperating because his words could be so liberating. How much of our lives is absorbed with regarding other mortal men and women, caring about what they think of us or what we want from them? But Isaiah reminds us that human beings are finite. We cannot sustain our own lives, let alone others sustain our lives. We are all dependent upon a life and a breath that God breathes into us and which we cannot bring back when that last breath leaves us. Historians and scholars of religion observe that one of the most attractive things about Christianity to early converts was its simplicity. Most paganism is polytheistic. There's this whole host of deities, and they have all these competing demands. So keeping all of those deities satisfied can be complicated and uncertain. It's like a world of power politics and shifting alliances, but brought into your everyday religious life, right? As if you need something else to be stressed about. In contrast, Christianity teaches us to exalt one God alone that we access through one Savior alone, the Lord Jesus. When we make people big and we make God small, we slip back into that old polytheism. We recreate a new pantheon of little deities out of the men and the women and the children in our lives that enthrall our hopes. And we can never win everybody's approval. nor should that be our goal. Stop regarding man. God alone deserves our ultimate concern. Let me get specific or practical. The cute boy or the cute girl that you see at orientation who doesn't notice you or who breaks up with you. Yes, that will probably sting your pride, right? But it doesn't have to undo you. The overbearing parent or the disgruntled spouse or the ungrateful child may ruin your day, but it doesn't have to ruin your life. What the professor or coach thinks of your performance, whether it's good or bad, doesn't really define you. It is not who you are. What matters, if you're a Christian, is that the King of the universe tells you that you are a beloved son or daughter and has paid the price of the life of his own son to make you his child. Self-exaltation is so repugnant to God because it runs so contrary to his own character. The story of history is the story of an overflowingly generous God who is exceedingly patient with his creatures and indescribably humble in his accommodation to us. God has decisively demonstrated his hostility to lofty pride in the person and the work of Jesus. Jesus demonstrates God's own humility. The all-powerful one becomes powerless. The immortal becomes mortal. The invulnerable becomes vulnerable. God on high is a child, an infant in a crib, who becomes a dutiful Jewish son, a simple carpenter, and then an itinerant country preacher who is eventually wrongly accused and unjustly condemned by jealous religious hypocrites and an unfeeling, cruel bureaucracy. God's concern with his glory is not because he's an egomaniac. At some level, the cross shows us he's so over that. It's not egomania. We need Jesus to do these things for us because no hole in the ground will shelter us from this scorching judgment. There's not enough rock on this planet or in this universe to protect us from the terrifying judgment of God. But Christ came to earth knowing that he would be lifted up with no shelter, exposed to the full brunt of God's anger. Ours are the idols. Ours is the false fullness. Ours the dumpsters full of sin. But Christ was seared with God's wrath so that we could find our shelter in him. God rejected Christ. God demanded payment of sin so that we might be forgiven and would not be rejected, so that he alone could be exalted for our salvation. Jesus is God made low, the Lord humble and humiliated on the cross, so that we might be caught up and exalted in his exaltation, in his resurrection, in his vindication by God, in his ascension, and eventually the coming new creation. Humanity will be humbled. God alone will be exalted. And if we cast aside our idols and our pride and seek our shelter in Christ and his cross, that will be the best thing for us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you know how pride lurks in our hearts. Pride when we are successful and hurt pride when we struggle. We pray, Father, that you'd kill this dangerous root in us so that the thing that we exalt in would be you and you alone, and so that when we do receive good things from you, we would know that they were undeserved gifts. May we, as a result, be people who are like you, generous with one another, full of compassion and mercy and patience. And we pray, Father, that you would allow your, that you would use us to exalt yourself as you make yourself known in our lives and through us to others in our families, in our friendships, in our community, in our neighborhoods. We ask these things through the glorious name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.